Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. Graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn to the fourth chapter of 2 Kings. Joining us for the exploration today is Mr. Christ in the Old Testament himself, Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Welcome back, Pastor Katchelmeyer.
Hey, it is great to be here.
So, I mean, how do you end up with a chapter that is so replete with typology for you? It's just pretty amazing. You should have had the one yesterday. I'd like to have seen how you got us to Christ there. That was fascinating. Wow. Before we actually start looking at what's in front of us today, and there's a lot of good stuff and long chapters, so we're going to probably have to fly through some of it. But before we start, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
Yes, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we give thanks to you through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have given to us the gift of this day. O Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us to open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to hear your voice and rejoice in it, and to believe in all the promises that are fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850. And if 314 is not your area code, call us at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction do you want to give us to all that's in front of us today?
Well, we want to see, of course, every time we look at the prophets being sent, is always showing us the picture of the Son of God being sent from God the Father to us to bring his word of life, to bring the blessings of God upon us, that when God wants to speak good to us, he sends forth his Son. So every time we see a prophet being sent forth, we see Jesus. In particular, when we see Elijah and Elisha, that always brings to mind this this understanding of John the Baptizer being like Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord, and then the Lord coming afterward, succeeding him like Elisha, that Elisha comes onto the scene. So we want to see this as this whole development here of Christ coming to us through the word of the prophets, and to bring life and salvation.
And you know, one of the things that characterizes those two prophets and our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, are this almost superfluity of miracles that just are all over the place, and they move people to awe and wonder. And I think you have all this kind of incredible stuff happening with these two prophets, then it really tamps down a lot in Israel after these guys. The prophets still speak all the way up to and right after the exile comes to its end, but there is a real pause, if you will, in some of this miraculous action until Jesus comes along. And then all of a sudden, you're like, you mean people would say, well, why do they always say, you know, is he Elijah? Because of the miracles that
right.
he was doing. It's the same kind of stuff. And move the people to the same kind of awe. It's like one of the features of Mark's gospel, right, is that the people, the crowd, are always amazed when they come to Jesus.
And you see these similarities between Elijah and Elisha. I mean, we'll see this in the text with the food that's being multiplied, and you see raising the dead. Well, these are the kind of miracles that Jesus is doing himself.
Right.
But of course, so when Jesus does this, this is much more of a grandiose scale. You know, when Elijah or Elisha raise one person from the dead, well, on the last day, when the voice of the Son of God speaks, all the dead will be raised. You know, so you see this whole picture. He here in these two prophets that this is what's taking place. But I think what's also fascinating here is this is up in the land of Israel. You're constantly focusing on what you did in the previous chapter with the king from Israel, which is Jehoram, and then, of course, the king from Judah, which is Jehoshaphat, that you have the king in Judah of the line of David. Remember, we're at that split where the northern kingdom is kind of separated, but yet God is still working in the north, sending these prophets, sending the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and, of course, that's where Jesus begins his ministry, up in the north.
In the north, yeah.
Galilee, you know, in that whole region.
Yeah, that's very important. All right, let's go ahead and start digging in. This is great stuff today. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared Yahweh, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not a few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourselves and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." First thing that really strikes me in this story is it's like a pattern where God takes something from nature and just super abundantly and richly blesses it. And so it's not as though the grace is contrary to nature, but it's like the grace is nature made to be what it, you know, what God in his perfection would call it to be. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, no, I think that's great that, you know, as the creator, he's the one who sustains us in both body and soul. He's the one that gives us all the food that we need. He provides the air that we breathe, the water that we drink. He does this abundantly, and he continues to pour this out. And you see this picture here with the creator who does this with his creation. And so now this man of God becomes the instrument through which these blessings flow.
So the compassion of Elisha is also a feature here, and we're going to see that, you know, throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is compassion. He is the compassionate one. He sees and he has compassion. He cares about this widow woman, and maybe you could talk just a little bit about the state of a widow in ancient Israel. I mean, kind of left her defenseless, right?
Well, of course, the issue is that in ancient Israel, going all the way back to creation, that God establishes marriage, that he puts together this institute, this order, sanctifying it, that this is the union of a man and a woman, and then they live in peace, they live in faith, they live in love, and in that union they have children. Well, that's the order of creation that it is to be. But when sin comes in, you have death. You have a separation. You have these things that are fragmented. And when you have a widow, this is one who does not have that husband any longer, does not have that man that God gave to her. And in that situation, the man, of course, is the one who's going to provide for her. He's the one that's going to give her the livelihood in those days. And without that, you've got nothing. And over again throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is showing his compassion that he is the God of the widows. That would be the husbandless, and that he is the God of the orphans. That would be the fatherless or the parentless, those who don't have these instruments through which the blessings of God would flow. That God establishes this estate with a man and a woman, and through the man, the blessings in this order flow towards toward the woman. But without that man, the blessings aren't there. But God is the one who's always behind these blessings. And now here he provides the man of God, Elisha himself, kind of to take that role and to provide for her, showing the way that the Lord works in his creation. But this is the significance of God caring for, like the compassion you say, for the widows, for the orphans, those who are in need, those who are destitute. And that's why that becomes the picture of what it means to love your neighbor in the stations and places where you are in life. You're loving those who come in contact with you. And here you have Elisha coming in contact with a widow in need, and Elisha then is of benefit to her through his prophetic office.
So this first woman knew sorrow. She had lost her husband. And she was on the verge of losing her sons, and God, in his compassion, provided for her in a marvelous way. But you can be rich and still be very broken and hurt. And we're going to hear that in the next story that's in front of us, if it's okay to move on to that.
Well, just one more thing.
Okay.
Again, this picture that we have here of God being the one who's providing, and kind of in this earthly realm, you have a creditor saying, hey, we want the money. Where's the money? I mean, you know, that's this earthly realm of the sin, with just the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but it's this greed and this love of money. And the tax collectors, the creditors coming along and saying, where's the money? Well, I mean, this is similar in the New Testament with Jesus. Remember, where the tax collectors come and say, hey, where's the payment? And you have Jesus saying, well, put the hook into the water. You grab the fish, and out of the mouth of the fish, well, there's the shekel. Give that to the tax collectors. They're so concerned about the things of this world here, they can have it. Because God is the one who, he oversees all of these things. And so with Jesus, you could say, hey, just put the hook in, and it's going to be that fish right there. And in the mouth of that fish is a shekel, and that'll pay for it.
Right. Right. All right. Verse 8. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God, who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When I hear the description of the room, I'm always reminded of you remember the Van Gogh painting that shows his room? Just, you know, this, it's like this description. It's exactly it. You know, a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. It's a real act on her part of love and appreciation for the word that this man brings, right? I mean, that's what marks him as the holy man of God.
In this ordering, again, of a preacher and a hearer, that Elisha himself is going to be the preacher. He's the one bringing God's word. He's the man of God. And in this, what does the hearer owe to the preacher? Well, this honor, respect, and giving him the livelihood, as we say in the table of duties in the small catechism, that here this individual is the opposite of the previous individual. This is not a poor woman, but this is a wealthy woman. This is not a widow, but this is a woman who has a husband. But this is not a woman who has children. This is a woman who has none. I mean, it's like almost the exact opposite of what
right.
we just saw.
Inverse, yeah.
Inverse. And before it was in Elisha, we saw Elisha in his vocation and serving, being of service to the person in need. Now here you see kind of this reversal here where she's being of service to Elisha, providing him a place to stay. That out of her resources, out of her riches, she is able to provide for those who don't have. Presumably, Elisha's going around, you know, he needs a place to stay, here's a place to stay. But then at the same time, you see this this action response here, where then Elisha says, well, what can I do for you in my office as one who proclaims God's word? Well, she doesn't have a child. And so Elisha's blessing her. He is this instrument through which God uses to bless her with his word, his promise, with this new life that she would have this child, which, of course, is always pointing back to the prophetic message of that seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, going all the way back to Genesis 3. So whenever we see a woman who's barren, a woman who does not have child, we see that the promise comes that this individual will bear a child, that this is what God says, taking us back to that promise. They were waiting for that one son who comes in where there is no life to bring life, where there is death to bring life. And that picture is always painted for us of Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of the true son that we've all been waiting for, that the prophets of old have been promising us that will take place. So it's a beautiful picture here of what's happening with this prophetic word.
I want to go back to the just the urging to eat food. This may sound strange, but you know, it brings to my mind my my aunts. They had, you know, they lived together in the family farmhouse, right? And any time anyone darkened the door of that house, it was like you were under a command to sit and eat. They would bring you food, and they wouldn't just do it when you came in. As you walked out, they would make sure that you had food in your hand as you left. And above all, they did this for the pastor of the church they were members of. Whenever he would be there, you know, to come to eat, it was always a big deal, and they always made sure that he had something to sit down with and eat, and a tasty homemade treat to carry out with him. I see something of that same sort of godly care for the office of the ministry in this woman's care for Elisha.
Well, and again, this goes back to the table of duties. I mean, what do the hearers owe to the preachers? Well, it is that giving them this livelihood, that they would be able to study God's word, that they would be able to teach God's word, and that you would provide out of your resources for those who don't have. So she's this wealthy woman who has food, so she's going to give the hospitality of food.
I love this table of duties thing that you brought up twice now. Many years ago, I had some you know, dear elders of the church who said, you know, Pastor, you really need to address stewardship in the congregation. And I just didn't particularly like to do that. I'm not like my good buddy, Pastor Curtis. So I remember I just stood in the pulpit and said, before today's sermon, I need to read to you from the table of duties. And I read it to them and I looked and said, now do it. Now, the gospel for today... We went on, and that was like, they never asked me to do a stewardship sermon ever again. But the point being, it's really not rocket science, and it's not that we don't know what to do. It's that sometimes we just don't want to do it. But here it is. This is what God's will is for us, and we're blessed as we do it. So just do it.
Well, I found it funny that that's how that table of duties begins, what the hearers owe their pastor. Well, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And this is precisely what's taking place here with this lady providing this sustenance and this food for him, urging him to, hey, take some of this. Don't weary yourself out, weaken yourself. Let's strengthen you to continue to preach that word and to be sustained in this office.
And she gives, a gift, and that's a wonderful thing, but God's gift to her is always going to be far bigger than anything that you get from your giving. I mean, that's just the way it works. He is so eager to give great and wonderful gifts. So this promise, she can't believe it, right? It's like, you know, oh, don't tease me about this. I mean, anybody that's been with women who have experienced this pain of barrenness, it's really one horrific pain, right? An ache in the heart. And she's like, don't toy around with me on this. And yet he wasn't toying around. He was making what sounded to her like an impossible promise. And immediately our minds go, not just, you know, you took us forward, but our minds also go backward, right? Abraham, Sarah, how many times have we seen this pattern throughout the entirety of the scripture? Here it is. And you will have that son. And it happened just like Elisha said. But then, verse 18, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon. And then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, all is well. And she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. It's just heartbreaking. You wait for a child for these long years, and then a child is given, and the child dies. Looking backward, the sacrifice of Isaac, the pain of Abraham. Would God really take a child away after making me wait all this time? If there is a pain in this world that's greater than the pain of the barren womb, it's the pain of those parents who have lost their children. One of the most terrifying things that any parent can ever imagine, and one of the most devastating things for any parent to ever live through. And here she, you know, she's had it, and what does she do? She knows what to do, and she knows where to go. She's going to go to where the word of God is, in the mouth of the man of God, right? I mean, it's powerful.
Yeah, and like you said, I mean, this is very similar in the pattern of what happens with Abraham and Sarah, that back in Genesis 18, that at this time next year when I come, Yahweh says that you're going to have this son, right? And then, of course, when he has a son, it's like, okay, now the son's going to die. And you're going, wait, what? You know, it's this struggle. It's this wrestle. It's this joy that, hey, we have the gift of life. And then all of a sudden the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And this is the situation in which this woman has now found herself. But what does she do? She goes back to the man of God. It is interesting, though, also this pattern that the father takes the son back to the mother. I mean, so the child comes forth from the mother, from the womb, and now the father is taking this child back to the mother that laid the child there for her, and she's there with the child.
And it our great sinfulness as human fathers, how many times does the answer, go talk to your mother.
Yeah.
You know, go deal with your mom. My wife She says, you know, I could have been, you know, in the bathtub with the door shut, and you're out there with them. And where are they? They're pounding on the door, you know. Mom! Oh, so I always chuckle when I read the father saying to the servant, oh, you know, there's a problem here. Go give him to the mother. It's just, we are very sinful that way. Now, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll pick up on the other side of these messages.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
This winter, consider a smart and easy gift to KFUO that pays you back. A charitable gift annuity provides both lifetime cash payments and makes a legacy gift to KFUO. Since gift annuity payout rates are based on age, this way of giving is attractive to those listeners 65 or older. For information, call Mary at 314-996-1518. That's 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to answer your questions about gift annuities and how you can establish a legacy of giving to worldwide KFUO. How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Brian Kachelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. And a reminder to our listeners, you can join our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Feel free to shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, and around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So the dad obviously did not realize the seriousness of what was going on with the child. He assumes, give it back to mom, everything will be okay. And there's something very beautiful about her just sitting there and holding that little one. The image of the Pietà almost comes to mind, right? And he's gone. And what is she thinking at that moment? Wow.
Well, it's interesting. As you're reading the text and you're hearing this word of God and you're receiving this gift that God gives to you, you're seeing that prior to this, we know that you had the widow and they shut the door and something mysterious happens, something miraculous happens, that you have the multiplication of this oil. Mm-hmm. Now, all of a sudden, as the text is flowing, likewise, she's going to shut the door. And so this is telling you something, again, is going to happen with Elisha, that we're going to focus now our attention on Elisha, the word of God that comes to bring life.
And she was not content to send a servant to ask him to come for help or anything like that. I mean, she is going to him directly. And when she deals with him, it's going to be, as we see, very striking. Middle of verse 25, when the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as Yahweh lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. Echoes from the New Testament in that too. The idea of her of how she comes and grabs hold of his feet in her great distress, doesn't it call to mind that story that Mark gives us as the beginning of the Lord's Passion, right? The woman who comes and grabs hold of him in her distress, weeping over his feet. What do you make of the Lord not having revealed anything of what's going on here to Eli? This is the guy, right, that we're going to hear about shortly, you know, if you whisper things in the bedroom of the king of Syria, Elisha knows it. But he doesn't know this. So he's being confronted with something that he doesn't know what's going on. Any thoughts on that?
Well, of course, God reveals things in his timing and as he wants them to be revealed. I mean, so all of this is unfolding, that we see that, of course, Elisha does not know everything. That God is the one who is using Elisha in his timing. And this is part of this whole timing. Elisha is off doing his own thing, and he assumes all is well. But now he is going to bring good news. I mean, even go back to the feet. When she grabs the feet, as Isaiah will say in 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, that she's clasping for the feet that he would come. I mean, this idea of the feet of the messenger coming to bring a message of hope and life. And it's kind of this anticipation is kind of building where it's Elisha himself doesn't even know that's precisely what he's going to do, kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. And so this joy and this rejoicing when the feet come to bring this good news is just kind of it's like in the season of Lent when you bottle up all those hallelujahs and you wait until the season of Easter to let it fly. Mm-hmm. That this is here Elisha is thinking all is well, but he finds out it's not, and then you can go and it's not working right, and then finally you can see what's going to happen.
And Gehazi pushing her away, or wanting to push her away, has about it also the flavor of, you know, my goodness, why this waste of the ointment? This could have been sold for 10,000, you know, pounds of money given to the poor. Why? And Jesus saying, stop, leave her alone. Same thing here. Stop, leave her alone. Bitter distress. The thing that she does not say that we heard before in the similar story with Elijah is, oh, man of God, did you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? This fear that because of my sin, this death has visited my child. That doesn't seem to even be in her mind as she speaks to him. Instead, it's just like, I knew it was too good to be true.
Right.
You know, I knew that this could not be. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to Yahweh. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Wow. So many echoes of Nain in there as well. A widow, an only son, and the gift back. But what a contrast between the way the Lord of life in human flesh deals and the way that his great prophets deal. Both Elijah and Elisha pray, right? They don't have this life inside themselves to give. But Jesus just speaks, "Up you go."
Right. Yeah, in the text, though, I mean, notice that the mother is coming to Elijah, you know, and he's coming as the Lord lives, that God is life. God is the giver of life. He's the one who gives life through his word. Where his word is heard, this is where life is given and received. And this whole connection here between first you have Gehazi going, and then you have Elisha going. I mean, we have these similar references, like with Jesus and sending out the apostles, and they can't cast out certain demons or whatnot. But so that the focus is back on this man of God, Elisha, and he does something that's very, very strange. I mean, it's out of a character when he's, again, shutting the door. We see that pattern that once again he shuts the door, so we know when the door shuts, something's going to happen, miraculous, mysterious. But what's very strange about it is that he's putting his mouth to mouth. I mean, this is like mouth to mouth resuscitation. I mean, this is kind of that picture and that image, that his eyes are to eyes, his hands are to his hands, that he's stretching himself out. That you're seeing this whole picture of the incarnation, that God comes and he takes flesh of our flesh, blood of our blood, bone of our bones, and he comes to be with us and to share with us in this suffering and in this death. And so in this very strange depiction, you see his body being laid out upon this body that has no life in it, but it's from the body of Elisha, then all of a sudden life is once again received into the body of this child.
So that is a beautiful picture, that the Lord Jesus literally comes to embrace us, that the cold death in us might give way to the warmth of the love that is inside of him, that is his heart of compassion. He would then raise us from the dead. Paul, you know, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and he made you alive in Christ Jesus. And he does that with this touch of our humanity. I mean, it's amazing, amazing thing there. We have James on the line with a comment or question for us. Hi, James. How are you today?
Hello, Pastor. You know, the moral of this story of the barren woman, I was wondering if it's that our gracious giver God will not leave us in despair. Because even if the child was not raised again, the moral of the story could be it would have been better to have loved and lost the child than to not even have the opportunity to love a child at all. And so I was just wondering how our gracious giver God always seems not to leave us in despair. Mm-hmm. And my question for the guest pastor is, symbolically, what does the promise of the abundance of oil, the purified word, and the bread of God mean in a believer's life? what kind of symbolic meanings can we get from the abundance of all, the purified word, and the bread of God? And I'll hang up on this.
All right. James' first comment was that, is the gracious God giving gifts even when if the child were not to be raised? I always hesitate to go to an if in the biblical story when we have, you know, what actually took place. But certainly it is true that in this fallen world, to love is to know pain. I probably mentioned it on the show a time or two. I once read a definition of poetry as words put together in such a way that they are hard to forget. And the example given was a line on a tombstone in a New England cemetery that just said, "It is a fearful thing to love what death can touch." And that is truly, I mean, there's a great truth there. If you love, your heart will almost certainly break. It's the way it is. But James's point that it's better to love and to have had someone to love than not to have loved at all. I think that's a good point. Any comment you have on that point he raised?
Well, I think that's a very valid. I think that when you see these miracles here where there is a child who is raised once again back to life, it's not saying to us that every single child in and of itself in this world will be raised back to life, but it's showing forth the reality of the resurrection of the body. So we have these samples, these case studies, if you will, of how it happened here in time. And when Jesus promises the one who dies but yet believes in him will live forever, we know that Jesus, who promises to do that, he can and he will do that on the last day. So all those miracles of Jesus when he raises the son of the widow at Nain or raises the daughter of the ruler at the synagogue, it's not a promise in and of itself that every single time you have a child it's going to be raised back to life. But ultimately, all of these promises are going to be fulfilled in the resurrection of the body. Even you have this in the book of Hebrews about Isaac, when Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac, that Abraham trust in the promise that God is the one who is life. As God lives, he will restore the life of Isaac. And so it's that hope in the resurrection of the body. Sometimes in these miracles, that picture is given to us sooner than later, but ultimately we want to see the complete fulfillment of the resurrection of the body. And so when we see these little pictures of the restoration of the body now, where eyes begin to see again, or ears begin to hear again, the lungs begin to breathe again, all of this is pointing to the reality that God is the giver of life, and he promises to resurrect our bodies.
So James also specifically asked you, what about the promise? I mean, symbolically, what does the promise of the abundance of oil, the purified word, and the bread of God mean in a believer's life? I think he's inviting you to draw a parallel there to gift of spirit, gift of Eucharist. I'm not exactly sure. What your thoughts?
Well, we know that God is the one who gives us all of these gifts that are both temporal and eternal, that are both physical and spiritual, that God is the one who gives us the gifts to sustain both body and soul. And God never separates the two. So he never separates oil or bread or a physical written document as that's not really valid or something, that you want to separate the spiritual from the physical. This is always tied together. So he'll give us these pictures, the pictures of these earthly gifts and the pouring out of oil, which, of course, is always going to point toward the spiritual gifts of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so that when you have a Jesus who is anointed with oil, he's anointed with oil beyond his companions. And that pouring out of oil and anointing him is that picture that's used very commonly throughout the scripture of the pouring out of the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
So, and he gives the Holy Spirit without measure. That's kind of what's going on in that first account in this chapter.
Yes, abundantly. abundantly. So, I mean, that's the idea of pouring in this abundance. It doesn't stop. It's a fountain. It's a river. It's flowing.
It looks little. It looks like one, you know, just one little, it's not impressive outwardly, but from it flows a lot. That we're going to hear that even before, by the end of the chapter when we get to the, you know what, let me read to the end, and then we can talk about the last two stories as well. If there's anything else you want to mention on the chapter. Verse 38, and Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds. And he came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of this stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. He said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men, that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men, that they may eat. For thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of Yahweh. And if the little dinger inside your head isn't going ding, 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 ding right now for John 6, you're missing something.
Right.
So this... The first story, I guess, has the good moral. Be careful when you forge, to know what it is. But what's the miracle that he actually takes flour to get rid of the death that's in the pot?
You know, it's every time there's a famine in the land, there's something going on here. I mean, so this is the background. There's a famine in the land. And that famine is that you don't have the food that's coming from God. Something's amiss. Something's wrong. And then when you have a pot of stew and the pot of stew has death in it, there's something wrong too, right? Because you're supposed to eat and it's supposed to give life. It's supposed to sustain you, to sustain your life, not to take your life from you. And this whole picture is always pointing us to the reality that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you're going back to get this word. What are we to do? And so the word, of course, is going to come from heaven. This goes back to John 6, too. But the idea that now he's going to take flour and he's going to take away the death, that the death is something that is evil. Life is that which is good. And here the Lord is restoring things in this creation that have gone awry because of sin, where now there is things that are evil and death that are separating us from God. And now he's bringing forth this flower and restoring and healing, healing this soup, if you will. And now you're going to eat of this and you're going to be all right. But then you have not enough food for 100 men. And you, of course, with this picture of Elisha, he feeds 100. But then with the one who is greater than Elijah, he feeds 5,000. You know, this
men, not counting women and children.
Yeah, right. And of course, there's plenty. They ate some, and here it is, according to the word of Yahweh. So it's always going back to this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. That you're going back to that word that gives life. It's God who is life. It's God who gives life by sending forth his son. He is life, and he gives life.
So isn't there a point to be made that just like the woman at the beginning never saw any more oil than what she had in that one vessel from which she kept pouring, it didn't look like much. So the, you know, the men holding these loaves that they have to set before all of the crowd there, the 100 men, it never looked like any more in their hand, but they found the same thing that Peter and Andrew and James and Philip found, that when they went at the command of Jesus to give away, what, especially in John 6, I really do suspect that was their lunch. Probably be enough for the disciples, right? You know, go give it away. When they give it away, they found out that they come out in God's economy big winners. Because the impression always is, well, if I give this, what will I have? I don't think it's an accident that in John chapter 12, you have the exact same thing going on, where again, it's Philip and Andrew, and it's this time the Greeks want to see Jesus, and he's like, you know, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it looks like it's thrown away. It's wasted, right? It's not wasted. By being planted that way, it produces this abundant fruit. Seed corn, if you eat it, then you're done. Or you can plant it and then eat abundance. So it's actually, it goes back to the point we made at the beginning, it's the natural world, if you will, it has about it, it preaches grace to us if we had the eyes to see it. But the grace of God in Christ is just always exploding it bigger, always more, always more. So like you said, this is a miracle here. Bread. I mean, to eat bread at all is a miracle, but to have the bread come from, you know, this smaller amount to feed this bigger crowd, that's something. But then Jesus, it's even bigger. But then look at the miracle of the Eucharist, which is the biggest of all, right? Because a grain of wheat did fall into the ground and die. And because of that, all men may eat and live and not die. There's not death in that pot. Any thoughts on that? I mean, we're really running out of time. I'm looking at the clock here, but maybe about 2 minutes.
Well, just to kind of a concluding statement here, is you notice how this ends, is they're always focusing back on the man of God, which is pointing us to the true man, who is Christ, the one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus. I mean, he is true God. He's also true man because of the union of the divine and the human natures, right? But here you have in this picture that you're taking the flower to the man of God, and then the man of God is using that flower and restoring life to this pot of soup, right? You're taking the 20 loaves of barley to the man of God, and then he's blessing these loaves and giving them life through it. So it's always going back to Jesus and taking it to Jesus, and Jesus using this to bestow life on us, and ultimately in this picture that you have of the Eucharist, that it is Christ who, in that institution of the Lord's Supper, is giving us his body and his blood, and now that flows through the man in that office through which Christ will bestow these gifts of life and the forgiveness of sins and salvation with his true body and his true blood.
So we take the bread and the wine and we give it to him. And he does this abundance of life thing that he always does, where he gives it back. It's like, okay, let me give it back. Well, let me back up. We take grain and grapes, and at his command, we form these into bread and wine and give them to him. And it's like he says, oh, you think that's something, huh? Well, how about this? He takes what we've given him and he hands it back to us as his body and blood with all of the divine life inside of it, all the forgiveness of sins, because this is coming to us from the hand of the God-man. It's amazing. You can't help but see Christ all the way through this cycle of the Elijah-Elisha stories in First and Second Kings. Just amazing stuff. And it's only getting better. You need to hang tight for what we'll do on Monday, people of my God. Because if you thought, well, that's nice about Eucharist, wait till we do the baptism with Naaman. Well, Pastor Katchelmeyer, thank you so much for being with us today and for getting us through this chapter. Always a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word.
Well, thanks for having me. Great to be here, Pastor Wheaton.
People of my God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Wheaton, wishing you God's richest blessings and a great weekend. See you back on Monday.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior